Psalm 139 is very familiar to us folks here at the Harbor. We have often sung that chorus that we sung earlier based on verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? The text there speaks about the ever presence of God, the guidance of God. Even wherever we go, his hand is going to guide us. But what is the overall theme of Psalm 139? Now, from an academic, theological point of view, verses 1 through 6 is about the omniscience of God. Theological term concerning that God knows everything. Verse 3, you scrutinize my path, my lying downs, and you're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Then verses 7 through 12 appear to be about the omnipresence of God, meaning God is everywhere. Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave or in Sheol, you are there. Then verses 13 through 16 about the eternality and the predestination of God. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. Verses 17 through 18, the intimacy of God. How precious also are your thoughts of me. O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. So verses 19 through 24 is the prayer or the response to God in view of these truths. And here's the surprise. You would think after these wonderful truths that there would be great heartwarming praises to the Lord. But instead, we read in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with an uttermost hatred. Which should remind us to not be overly sentimental and soppy. Realize that the use and application of the Psalms is not just emotional worship, praise swaying back and forth, but a serious confronting of human depravity and rebellion. And what we're having here in this psalm is actually a call for repentance. Now, for many readers, Psalm 139 is really about how great we are. Verse 3, God thinks about us all the time. He's acquainted with all of our ways. Verse 17, how precious are your thoughts of me? God's with us all the time. He's there. Verse 14, God made us special. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So very often the application of this psalm is God don't make junk. So think well of yourself. But is that really what the writer has in mind here? Of course, the writer being the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writer to pen these words. A better understanding of this psalm, and I believe the correct one, is that this is a prayer of a sinner who has been running from God. The desire of people to run and hide from God is in every man ever since our father and mother, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. Genesis chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Everyone has been running and hiding from God ever since. In Jesus' first message recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus concludes with these words about the human condition. This is judgment that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Is this talking about photons? Who's the light? The Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, listen, I'm not running from God, or I never ran from God. You're running from God. You have run from God. Everyone who has not yet come to know Jesus Christ and the new birth is still running. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, Pharisees and Sadducees, they were some of the most theistic religious people on earth, but they were running from God. John chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus said to them, I know you. You don't have the love of God in yourselves. And John 5, 44, he said to them, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They weren't seeking God. They were running hard after man-made religion, but not after God. Like many people, they worship a God that they make up in their own head. They run toward that God, but not the true holy God, the God who actually sees through their hypocrisy and pride and lawlessness. The Israelites in the wilderness, they were running from God when they made a golden calf to worship. It wasn't as if they wanted God, but they were just mistaken about the way to depict him. They actually hated the true God. Notice the commentary in the second commandment regarding idolatry. You shall not make for yourself an idol, right? You shall not worship them or serve them, verse 5, because God is going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who make idols. No, it's defined as those who hate me. That's really the motivation behind the making of idols. They really don't love the true God. It wasn't a mistake. It was hate. They didn't want the holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the golden calf was a God to replace the true God so they could have a semblance of religion and still maintain sinful autonomy. Romans chapter 1 talks about people exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So world religions, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and various aberrant forms of Christianity are really not people seeking God, but people running from God. And that's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? Because you think religious people must really love God. Because you think, well, they're making a good faith attempt to find God. But no, biblically, religions of this world are man's cover to hide from God. Because if you ever come to the one and true holy God, it's an exposure of all your pretensions and your sinful pride and your self-righteousness. It's a melting down of your ego. C.S. Lewis, before his conversion to Christianity, said this. He wanted some small portion of the universe that he could call his own. It could be as small as the size of a postage stamp, but it was some place he could at least call his own, a place where God was off limits, a place where he could rule without God, a place where he could be autonomous from God. And really, that is in the heart of every unsaved soul. They really haven't given themselves totally to God yet. Now, here in Psalm 139, we are reading the words of a repentant sinner. He begins with a confession that he can't hide from God, that he can't run from God. God knows everything that he thinks. God sees everything that he does. And verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is not a passive searching on God's part, as if God simply knows what's happening when he cares to know what's happening. No, it is God, you have searched me. The Hebrew word means an intense legal investigation. And then verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. God knows when and where I sit. He sees me when I watch television. He sees what I see on the internet. He sees everywhere that you go. And verse 3, you scrutinize my path and my lying downs, and you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. It's not just a superficial knowledge. God scrutinizes our path with a fine-tooth comb. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And the psalmist here is just using the best words he knows how to express the fact that God actively knows everything. And what God sees is not good. Remember in Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God knew all of the thoughts of the people in the pre-flood world. Reminded me of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus said, from out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of covetousness, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within, and God sees them all. Now, here is a number of biblical passages in this regard, and I think we should just quickly look at a few of these passages, just to be reminded, such as Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or with whom we have to do business. God sees everything, and this is the person we have to do business with. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Psalm 37, 28, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out in and your rage against me. 2 Chronicles 69, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you'll surely have wars. Yeah, God is actually seeing. And in this case, as usual, God sees failure. Psalm 94, 11, the Lord knows that they are mere breath. Matthew 9, 4, and Jesus, knowing your thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Amos chapter 9, verse 2, though they dig into the grave, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. You can run, but you can't hide. That's the point. And Jeremiah 23, 24, can a man hide himself in a hiding place so I don't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Now, notice in all of these Bible texts, the omnipresence of God is not given here to comfort the righteous, but it is given to convict the wicked of running. And at the end of this age, everyone is going to attempt to hide from God. You know that text? Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's not just the apocalyptic fallout that they're hiding from. In their psyche, they're hiding from God himself. You know, ever since I can remember, as a child, I always had the sense that God was watching me. I don't know if that was your experience, but it was certainly mine. I suppose some people don't have that sense, or some people have a different level of that sense. But I knew that God could always read my thoughts. And that frightened me, because I had bad thoughts. And one verse I remember learning as a child, I don't even remember where I heard this. I might have been in first grade or second grade in Sunday school. And it was the verse found in Numbers 32, 23, be sure your sin will find you out. That haunted me. Of course, at that time, I didn't even know the reference. But I always remembered the phrase, be sure your sin will find you out. I did understand that it wasn't sin looking for me, as if sin was going to find me. It's really referring to God who sees and God who judges. And that understanding was very instrumental in my conversion. And that's what we're seeing here in Psalm 139. The confession or the acknowledging of the truth of God's omniscience and his omnipresence that leads to repentance in the final verses of Psalm 139. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the opposite way in the way of life. And in that sense, Psalm 139 is like a penitent psalm, just like Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. A psalm of repentance. Verse 4, still on the subject of God's omniscience. Even before there's a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before you lay your hand upon me. So now the knowledge of God extends to a pre-knowledge. That'd be in verse 4 here, yeah. God knows what we're going to say even before we say it. Not simply because he knows the future, but he actually knows our entire makeup, and he knows what our next step is going to be. I don't know how God does that. He knows where every molecule is in every mind and brain in the entire world, and he knows exactly what that's going to produce in the next second. Verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. In other words, God knows every angle. Man cannot do anything without God knowing it. Man cannot get away with anything. As is often said, he has your number. He knows your game. So verse 6, the writer pauses and states that the knowledge of God cannot be comprehended by mankind. And this is really like a Romans chapter 11 statement. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And really, you think about that, this is a great understatement. How can God know the placement and the thoughts of 6 billion people. So given God's knowledge, the next section is about the uselessness of trying to hide from God. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Notice that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who is doing this investigation. So where can you go? God is omnipresent. How foolish it was for Adam and Eve to try to hide from God. You say, what a couple of ignoramuses. But what about this guy, Jonah? He rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. As if Jehovah God was just a local deity who merely had dominion over the land of Israel. What was Jonah thinking? He's probably thinking, well, maybe if I sneak over to Tarshish, which is in Spain, the furthest you could really go in the ancient world, God won't miss me. God is going to be counting the Israelites. He's going to say 2,653,001, 2,653,002, 2,653. Oh, I thought there was another one. Oh, I must have miscounted last time. Oh, well. But as foolish as we think those ancient people were, we do the same thing. Just even by staying out of church, thinking you're avoiding God. That if you do that, God's not going to bother you. Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, shares in his testimony that as a young man, he was running from God. He said, I believed in God. I just didn't want Jesus to run my life. I want to run my own life, but I was miserable. Eventually, he got tired of running from God and gave his life to Christ at age 22. He wrote his testimony in his autobiography, Rebel with a Cause. Quote, I realized for the first time that sin had control over my life. I was not in charge, but sin was. And there was absolutely nothing I could do in my own power to overcome it. Suddenly, I had an overpowering conviction that I need to get my life right with God. I was sick and tired of being sick and tired. My years of running and rebellion had ended. It was finished. The rebel had found the cause. Another testimony on the internet is from a man named John Meager. Where was my faith and my search for spirituality? I now believe that I was acting like so many from my generation, running away from God and his plan for me, and being narcissistic and selfish in my plans. I had once taken my will back from God and was doing the things I wanted to do. I explored many aspects of my addictive personality. One of these revelations concerned my running away from God my whole adult life. Why was I living in fear, or better put, why was I living in denial? Then he describes his salvation. I do believe at that moment what I experienced can only be described as being born again. No longer did I feel as if I was hiding from and running away from or obstinately refusing to turn my life over to God. I wanted to know God and his mercies more. I hungered for the bread of life. I needed to find my identity in Christ, my most precious friend. So lostness is running from God. Salvation is coming back to God. So Psalm 139 goes on to describe the fact that there's no place you can run. God is in the highest place, verse 8. God is in the lowest place. He's in the sky, the expanse of the dawn. He's in the sea. Even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. You know, after the Soviets put their first man in space in 1961, Khrushchev said in a conference, why are you people clinging to God? Our astronaut, Yuri Gagarin, flew into space and didn't see God. The irony there was that actually the first cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, was a Christian, undercover in the Soviet Union, of course, but he actually was a supporter and an advocate of the Orthodox Church. God is in the highest place and in the lowest place. Verse 11 through 12 is about God being able to see us in the dark. Surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even in the darkness, it's not dark for you. You ever notice that most sin is done in the dark? Nothing good happens after 11 p.m. I suppose people do that because they don't want other people to see their sin, but there's probably a psychological defense mechanism going on, covering our shame. The next section, 13 through 16, has to do with God's eternality. The fact that God doesn't just know and see the present, he has foreknowledge. This kind of touches back on verse 4. You formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in the book all were written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. It's all written before it even takes place. Now, as I said earlier, a lot of application made in this verse is about the wonders of the human body, right? Fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is a great pro-life verse. But the point of this verse is that God is sovereign over us, and he has ordained and decreed our existence. You might think that you're the captain of your own ship, but we are under God's authority. And I was thinking about Psalm 139. I was thinking about the anti-poem to Psalm 139, the antithesis of it. And that would be this poem called Invictus by Henley. Let me just read it to you. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloodied but not bowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Notice how each stanza ends: unconquerable, unbowed, unafraid, captain of my soul. I remember I was in a freshman speech class in college. It was a Christian college. And the first speech was to actually stand up there and give a little poem. And so I picked this poem to give. And I mentioned to the teacher, and she said, you may not want to use that poem. And so I reread it again, and I said, this is pretty apostate. This is atheism. This is rebellion against God. It doesn't matter how straight the gate. It doesn't matter what the word of God says about punishment. I am going to be the captain of my own soul. And so if a man thinks in terms of Invictus, he'll never repent, never be saved. But if a man begins to think in terms of the truths found in Psalm 139, that's the path to salvation, repentance. Completely different way of looking at things. So verse 17, how precious are your thoughts of me, how vast the sum. And you think about the vastness of God's thoughts of us, it reminds me of Revelation chapter 20. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from those things which are written in the books according to their deeds. It's all written down. How vast, how heavy in the Hebrew are God's thoughts of us. God's keeping a record. Now, verses 19 through 20. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the uttermost hatred. They have become my enemies. This is not so much an imprecatory prayer as much as a confession that the psalmist is wanting to side with God. He's really saying to God, I want to be on your side. I want to agree with you concerning the destiny of the wicked. I don't want to be part with the wicked. I don't want to be part with these men of bloodshed. As it says in Psalm chapter 1, you don't stand or sit in the seat of the scorners and the ungodly, or in the seat of scoffers. Verse 20, I want to hate what you hate. Verse 22, I want your enemies to become my enemies. But then the writer knows that he's not pure himself. So he asks God to use all of his omniscience and omnipresence and eternality to examine the sin in his own life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Verse 1 of 139 starts off by saying, you have searched me. Now, in this verse, the writer says back to God, I do want you to search me. He doesn't want to run or hide from God. He's willing to have God look into his soul and fix what is wrong. Do you think we know ourselves as well as we should? Do you think we see all of our faults? Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all, desperately wicked, who can know it? We are a tractor trailer load of defense mechanisms and justifications and grandiose opinions of ourselves. And we have no idea how deep the corruption goes. And it's only by the Holy Spirit can we even begin to get a little glimpse of ourselves so that we can come to repentance. C.S. Lewis said in his testimony, right before he came to know Christ, for the first time in my life, I examined myself with a serious practical purpose. And there I found in myself what appalled me, a zoo of lust, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of hatreds. My name was Legion. And then he writes, people who are naturally religious find it difficult in understanding the horror of such a revelation. He writes, I was allowed to play the philosopher no longer. My adversary waived the point. It sank into utter unimportance. He would not argue about it. He only said, I am the Lord. I am that I am. Now, verse 24 is, see if there be any hurtful way in me. Now, the King James says, see if there be any wicked way in me. But I think the New American Standard does a better job of translating, because that's what the Hebrew word means. Something that's grieving or something that's displeasing. And that really goes much deeper than just admitting your wickedness or your sin. It really convicts us all the more, because now it's talking about the effect of our sin. That we've hurt God, that we've hurt others. So the question for all of us is, who have you hurt in your life? We've all hurt someone. We've all been bad examples. We've all said unkind words. We've all failed to help those we could have helped. And hurting other people is bad, but what's worse is hurting and grieving God. So the writer ends, lead me in the everlasting way. This is really a request for salvation. For he's asking God to put him on a different road, to take him off of the path of sin and death and put him on the path of righteousness and life. And the key here is that he's willing to accept and surrender to God's omniscience and omnipresence and eternality. Rather than running from God and hiding his sin from God, he comes running back into the arms of God.